Let's pray together. Father, would you please so work through your word that we would feel a powerful sense of gratitude, a gratitude that overwhelms us, a gratitude that marks our every interaction, every time we get frustrated, Lord, cause the gratitude to well up within us. Every time someone says something rude or demeaning or unkind to us, anytime we are persecuted, Lord, cause our hearts to be like sponges, that when they are squeezed and the liquid comes pouring out, Lord, cause our gratitude to you to mark us in that way. Make us a grateful people, Lord. We ask that you would so overwhelm us with what you have done for us, with what you've promised to us, that when people think of us, they would think of a grateful people, a people marked by a humble joy in response to you. We ask that you do this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. And we will be looking at this final unit in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. If I had the opportunity to replace the chapter divisions, I would put a chapter division after verse 24, before verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12. Because I think what we have here at the end of Hebrews 12, in verses 25 through 29, I think this is going to link up with the last section of the letter. So if you look over at 13:22, the author says in Hebrews 13:22, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation." And I think that statement about his word of exhortation that he's written in this letter is meant to work together with 12:25, where he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And so this last unit of the book of Hebrews, from 12:25 to the end of the letter, I think is marked by these two statements, that we're not to refuse him who is speaking. God is speaking. God is speaking in this letter, and he's speaking through the author of Hebrews, even as he speaks in his Son in the New Covenant, Hebrews 1:1, spoken to us in the past by the prophets, but now in his Son. And the author says, bear with this word of exhortation that is spoken. So this last unit is really about the instructions that are so important that they can save our lives. And as I reflected on the difference between heaven and hell that is at stake in how you respond to the letter of Hebrews, I thought of Louis Zamperini. Maybe you remember, maybe you've read the book Unbroken, and maybe you've seen the story or seen the movie. But in the book, Zamperini, it's recounted about him how before he got on that plane, which later crashed into the ocean, resulting in him floating on a raft for like 47 days in the open ocean before he finally washed up on a Japanese-occupied island, unfortunately. But at any rate, before he got on that plane, he went to a class where he was taught how to fight off sharks should he wind up in the ocean. And he didn't know when he was in that class that he was receiving instructions that would save his life. Because at multiple points on that raft, as he floated through those waters, these sharks would come lunging up over the side of this inflatable raft, and he would do exactly what he was taught to do in that class, and that's punch that shark right in the nose. And sure enough, they would go away. The instructions that we're receiving here in the book of Hebrews are instructions that will make the difference between heaven and hell. We are dealing with something much worse than sharks in the water. We are dealing with the living God. So as we approach this text today, as I've indicated, we're to the last unit of the letter, and as I've also indicated as we've worked through this letter, this final unit that starts in 1225 and goes through the end, it also is going to correspond with the beginning unit, which really I think is the first two chapters. And at the center of those first two chapters are the words that J.O. read earlier from 2, 1 through 4. And you'll hear some language in our passage today that is going to sound exactly like chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And in the two places, the author is doing the same thing. He's essentially saying, think about the instructions given at Mount Sinai. The instructions that you are receiving are even more important than those. And if they didn't escape, you're not going to escape. That's what the author is communicating. So as we come at this passage, what we're facing, I think the main point of this text is communicating to us that how we respond to the Bible is really going to determine our destination. It's going to determine eternity. How you respond to the one who is speaking is everything. And the author is going to say, look at 12:29, therefore, let us be grateful. So I think the main application that the author has for us coming out of this text is he wants us to be grateful. He wants us to be a people marked by gratitude. So as we work through Hebrews 12:25-29, I think that we're going to see basically three things here. In 12:25 and the first part of 26, we'll see the way the author describes the past shaking, the way the Lord's voice shook the earth at Mount Sinai. And then starting in 12:26, in the middle of the verse, and moving through verse 27, the author is going to tell us about a future shaking. Yet once more I will shake the heavens and the earth. So as the Lord shook the earth at Mount Sinai, he's going to shake the earth again in the future in a great moment of climactic judgment. And then after that, 12:28 and 29, we'll see the kingdom and the fire. So let's look together at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. The author writes here, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And I just want to draw your attention to the way that this phrase, him who is speaking, links up with several things. Things in the immediate context and then in the broad context. You remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And now the author is saying, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. It's almost as though everything that the author has said to this point has been building to him now, looking back on all the instruction to this point in the letter and saying, don't refuse him who is speaking. It's as though God is speaking in the Son through this letter that the author is giving to this audience. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's kind of the broad context. Look at the near context. Look at the immediately preceding verse. You've come to Jesus, 12:24, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus, as we talked last week, is speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel was crying out for vengeance, crying out for justice, and the blood of Jesus is crying out for mercy. And the author is saying, God is speaking in his Son. He's giving you the path to life. He's telling you there's a future world. And faith means laying hold of that future hope as though you see it now, even though you don't. Because of what you hear, you believe. So don't refuse him who is speaking. God is speaking in this book. The author says here, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This also, as I've indicated, recalls what we saw there in chapter 2. 2:1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Very, very similar themes at work here. And then he says there in 12:25, for if they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, and what he's just described in 12:19 through 22, 21, is the way that they came, the people of Israel, came to Mount Sinai, 12:19, to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And he's just representing all the description in Exodus 19. They came on earth to that mountain, and God came down on the mountain and spoke to them on earth. And then the people went away, and they refused him. And the sense in which they refused him is they did not believe. And this author, all through this book, has been telling us about how that wilderness generation, you can think of chapters 3 and 4, the way that wilderness generation did not enter into God's rest because they did not believe that God would give them the land. They were afraid of the obstacles instead of trusting the Lord. And as a result, their bodies fell in the wilderness. They did not escape. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our prophets. He spoke to the people of the Old Covenant on earth. But now, in these last days, he is speaking to us in his Son. He's warning us from heaven through the Son, as the author is describing here. And he's saying, if that wilderness generation fell, what's going to happen to us if we turn away from the Son? And this is, again, exactly what we saw there in 2 and 3. Chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, the message declared by angels being the revelation made at Mount Sinai, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So you have this old covenant revelation, and God rigorously, righteously upheld his word. He kept his word. He told those people, if you transgress the covenant, these are the curses that will fall. And now we have this new covenant revelation. And the author is saying, look, God is faithful to his word. God keeps his word. They didn't escape. They transgressed. They fell under the judgment. What will happen to us if we turn away? And of course, this is part of the author's broader argument that these people should not do anything that would cause them to move away from, drift away from the Christian hope, not even if it would result in the alleviation of persecution. They should be faithful to the Lord, whatever it means for them. Whatever it costs them, they should be faithful. He says here in 12:25, if they did not escape, much less will we escape. And you know, all through the letter, we've seen how he's counseled his audience to do the opposite of turning away. You can think of what he says there in 6:1 when he says, let us go on to maturity. And you can think of all the instructions that we've seen in chapter 12 to this point. 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance looking to Jesus. 12:3, consider him. 12:7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. And we could go on through the instructions of chapter 12, but you get the idea. The opposite of turning away from the one who warns from heaven is not refusing him and paying much closer attention. And that brings us to 12:26, where now he's going to look back to the future. Back to the past, and then bring that into the present, and then look to the future. Yeah, 12:26. At that time, speaking of that moment at Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. And we've seen how in Exodus 19, God comes down on the mountain, there's a trumpet blast, and there's an earthquake at the presence of God. So this is what the author is speaking of, the way that the whole camp trembled as the Lord began to speak from the top of Mount Sinai. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, here we're in the present. We look back to the past at Sinai. But now, he has promised. And that promise applies in the present, the author says. And here he's going to quote the passage that Tim read earlier in the service from Haggai chapter 2. And he's going to bring together statements from near the beginning of the passage around Haggai 2:6, and then again near the end of the passage, In both places, Haggai speaks of how the Lord promises to shake the earth and the heavens in the future. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, this shaking, it's very important for us to understand what shaking the book of Haggai is speaking of here. Because we want to locate when we expect this shaking to happen. And the way that we do this is we look at the use of these terms across the Bible. There are actually a couple of different terms here for that are both translated shake in this passage. When he says, at that time, 12:26, his voice shook the earth. This actually uses a term that occurs in a number of passages. And in your English translation, they'll render this things like Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. That's the way they translate the Hebrew into English. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but remains forever. But when they translated that Hebrew into Greek, they translated it, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which will not be shaken. And so I think the author of Hebrews has these kinds of passages in mind when he uses this term shaken here. And then he's got a different term here that he's quoting from Haggai 2:6 in the phrase, yet once more, I will shake. And that term, interestingly enough, is the term that is actually used in the crucifixion account when the Lord Jesus dies on the cross, and in Matthew 27:51, the world is shaken and the veil of the temple is rent. So there's a shaking at the cross, but here I think the author is clearly speaking of something that's in the future. The cross is in the past for him, and the future shaking that he's talking about is this moment of judgment. This moment when God is going to come and all the kingdoms of the earth, as Haggai chapter 2 speaks of, are going to be shaken. And the author will speak of this in 12:27. If you look at Hebrews 12:27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. And we saw in Haggai chapter 2, I want to read these statements to you so that you see them. Haggai 2:6, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And then again in 2:21, speak to Zerubbabel, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. So this shaking that the author's speaking of, I think, is an end time moment when the kingdoms of the world are shaken, and as he says here in 12:27, the things that have been made are removed. And it's as though there's going to come a time when the governments of the world are going to be shaken, they're going to crumble, and in the words of Psalm 1, they will be like chaff that the wind drives away. And in Psalm 2, you know, you have the nations raging and the kings plotting against the Lord and against his Messiah. And there's this warning at the end of Psalm 2 after the Lord announces that he's installed his king in Zion. He says, be wise, you rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in the way. And then as you move across the Psalter, eventually you get to Psalm 110. And this is fascinating. The Lord says to David's Lord, Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then as you move across Psalm 1, it's almost like there's this interval of time between the moment when the king is enthroned at God's right hand and the moment when he goes out to battle. And that interval of time spans from verses 2 through verse 4. And in those verses, these wonderful things are said to the king. The Lord sends forth your mighty scepter from Zion. And then your people will volunteer themselves freely on the day of your power. And then the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's as though all this is happening in heaven. And then finally you get to verse 5. And you get, because he is at your right hand, you will not be moved. You'll not be shaken. And then he goes out to shatter kings over the wide earth. And you may be familiar there in that statement in Psalm 110. There's a footnote on the word chiefs or kings, depending on what translation you're looking at. And it says in the lower margin, or the head. He will shatter head. It's an allusion to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent over the wide earth. And so my point here is, the king is enthroned at the Father's right hand, and then there's this interval of time before he goes out to battle. And at the end of Psalm 110, you can see that the king has fought the battle, because after the battle, in verse 7, he refreshes himself by drinking water from the brook by the way. And why does he need to be refreshed? Because he just fought this climactic battle in verses 5 and 6. This is exactly the framework that the author of Hebrews is working with. Because he's all through this letter, he has repeatedly quoted Psalm 110, where the Lord Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. And now he's speaking of this moment when the kingdoms of the earth are going to be destroyed. And he said to us at the end of chapter 10:37, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. And now listen to 12:26. He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That shaking of the earth and the heavens that brings down the kingdoms is the moment when the coming one will come and will not delay. So at the second coming, I think, what the author describes here is going to come to pass. The Lord says here in 12:26, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Why does he put it this way? Well, it seems that behind the powers, the nations of the earth, there are these rulers and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And you can find references to these heavenly beings all over the Bible. You find them in the book of Daniel. You find them in the Psalms. You find it in Ephesians 2, where Paul is, even though the ruler of this world is cast out, John 12, when Christ dies on the cross, nevertheless, Paul is still referring to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And I think that what's being said here is that when Christ comes again, those heavenly powers arrayed against him and the earthly kingdoms that do the bidding of those wicked heavenly powers are all going to come crashing down. This phrase, yet once more, 12:27, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, again, if we look at the use of these terms, these references to things that cannot be shaken, I think we get traction on understanding what it is that the author thinks is going to remain after the shaking. And it's the kingdom of God. I mean, you can even see this from the passage. Look at 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. That's what's going to remain after the shaking. The kingdom of God. But again, I would remind you of that statement there that I've already alluded to, Psalm 125:1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, using the Greek translation, which cannot be moved, but abides, we might say, but remains forever, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain, this author says. And then remember what the author said earlier in the letter when he was quoting Psalm 102 back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12, he says this, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." So it's as though all creation, heaven and earth, are going to be shaken. The Lord is going to remain, and then the new heavens and new earth are going to remain before him when heaven and earth are united. So in addition to Psalm 102, which is quoted there in Hebrews 1, consider also the words of Isaiah 66. Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, verse 22, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." So you're going to have the new heavens and new earth that will remain, and then you're going to have the offspring or the seed of the woman that will remain before the Lord. These are things that cannot be shaken. And then I think Daniel 7 is also relevant here, because the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the only kingdom in the Bible that cannot be shaken, is the Davidic kingdom, the one that's promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. And it's described as being received by the one like the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. "And to him, to the one like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And this is in contrast to the kingdoms of the world that have been described in the first part of Daniel chapter 7, and their dominion and power and authority is taken away and given to the one like the Son of Man. That's what's going to happen when the Lord shakes the heavens and the earth. And then listen to Daniel 7, verse 18. "The saints of the Most High," I don't want to go into it right now, but I think this reference to the Most High in Daniel 7, 18 actually refers to the one like the Son of Man. So the saints of, we might say, the one like the Son of Man, that is the people of Jesus. That's where this is fulfilled. "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom." Well, this is exactly what the language that Daniel uses in Daniel. I'm sorry, the author of Hebrews uses here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, when he says, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." So in other words, this is a kingdom that cannot pass away. It cannot be shaken. And then just one more note here from Daniel 7 while I'm here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, "His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." And that language of serving and obeying is very similar to what we're going to see in 12:28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship." It's almost like he's saying, serve and obey the King of the kingdom. Hebrews 12:26 again. "At that time, his voice shook the earth," Mount Sinai. "But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And I've been saying that there's a shaking that's both at the cross, and then essentially there's a shaking at the second coming. Now, how do we put these two things together? Because it is true that the Lord Jesus said things like, during his earthly ministry, before the cross, he said things like, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come among you." Okay, so I would say, in the person of the King, the Lord Jesus, the kingdom has come. So there's like this identification of the King, Jesus, with the kingdom. And then he dies on the cross, and the ruler of this world is cast out, but his dominion is not yet taken away, because as we see in the New Testament, Ephesians 2, he's still the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth, the prince of the power of the air. And I think also that we should note the parallel here between Mount Sinai and what was happening there and what's going to happen at this future shaking. So there's a sense in which the kingdom has been inaugurated through the first coming of Christ. But that kingdom is not going to be consummated until Christ's return. And it's going to require the return of the Lord Jesus to make it where we receive the fullness of the kingdom. Notice how 12:28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving." That's actually a present tense verb. For receiving a kingdom. It's almost like the author is saying, you've started to receive it, but you're not going to receive it until that future day when God shakes the heavens and the earth and all the kingdoms of the world fall. And the parallel that I think he's drawing here is between the way that at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, verse 6, the Lord said to the people of Israel, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. It's as though he's taking this nation of slaves out of Egypt and making them a kingdom. And now, when he shakes the earth in the future, when Christ comes, these people who are already experiencing the new covenant, we're already in the new covenant, but we're not yet a kingdom the way that we will be when the king returns. So this phrase, verse 27, yet once more, this is future, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. All the wicked kingdoms of the world that have arrayed themselves against God and against his Messiah. The removal of things that are shaken, that is things that have been made. I think the things that have been made are the things of this creation. You know, as we've gone through the letter, we've seen how, for instance, in 9:11, the author speaks of the greater and more perfect tent, the one in heaven, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And then he says something similar in 9:24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. So here in 12:27, when he speaks of things that have been made, I think he's speaking of earthly things in contrast with God's heavenly kingdom that will remain. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, this is very instructive for us because it tells us we don't live for this life. We don't live for current human governments. We live for the kingdom that is to come. Let me just remind you of some things that this author has said in the previous chapter. Chapter 11, verse 10, speaking of Abraham. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That city is going to stand in contrast with a city that can be shaken and that's going to fall at the second coming. 11, 14, people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. I think that's the homeland that's going to remain in the new heavens and new earth. 11:16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, the Bible instructs us to try to do good to all men. And I think we should hear a statement like Jeremiah 29:7, when Jeremiah instructs the exiles in Babylon, and he says to them, seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And I think we should recognize those people were exiled from the kingdom. We're like strangers and exiles. All over the New Testament, we're addressed as strangers and exiles. In the same way that they're exiled, we're exiled. In the same way that if Babylon prospered, they would prosper, so also if our societies prosper, we will prosper. So absolutely seek the welfare of the city. But don't confuse the city that is to come with the city that's going to be shaken. Don't confuse them. And don't let your hope, your anticipation, your joy be ultimately dependent upon the city that will be shaken. Keep your hope fixed on the grace that will be revealed to you when he comes steadfastly. Our blessed hope is not conquest before Christ comes. Our blessed hope is Christ's coming. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And then 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful. Some of you remember Bobby Aldous. He was a dear friend to me and my kids when he was here at Kenwood Baptist Church. And as Bobby got ready to leave Louisville, Bobby had been a bat boy for the San Diego Padres, which had brought him into contact with all of these famous, you know, baseball players. And he had a baseball autographed by Willie Mays. And he took this baseball autographed by Willie Mays and gave it to me as a gift of appreciation. Let us be grateful. Now, that's awesome. You know, Willie Mays is one of the all-time greats. He is a no-doubter Hall of Famer. I don't know how much that baseball is worth. I don't care how much it's worth. It means far more to me that this beloved brother would give me a gift like that than any amount of money that I could get for it by selling it. It's a precious gift. Now, amplify that by the almighty love of God expressed in the Lord Christ preparing a place for his beloved and promising to give to his people, his holy ones, his saints, the kingdom. He has given us the kingdom. That's what he promises to us. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We should be people who so anticipate that kingdom, who are so amazed at what's been promised to us, that gratitude flows out of us at every turn. We should never grumble. We should never complain. I know there are going to be times when we need to communicate, when we need to articulate things that could hopefully move things in a good direction. There are going to be times when we're going to need to articulate things to get help working through the way that we're feeling or perhaps resolving difficulties, these kinds of things. But we should be always carefully guarding our hearts lest we be characterized by ingratitude. An ungrateful heart should never mark somebody who's been promised the kingdom of God. We should contemplate the fact that God made the creation in the beginning for it to build across redemptive history, across all the narratives of the Bible, to culminate in what's been promised to us. That's astonishing. Paul says, all things are yours. Everything is yours. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I just want to urge and encourage you to endeavor to be somebody that when you're thought of, when you come to mind from other people, they think of a grateful person. That's how we want to be known. When we come to the end of our days and somebody stands up to reflect on the decades that we were given life, I hope they say of every one of us, this person was marked by gratitude. He was so thankful. She was so grateful for everything done for her across the entirety of her life. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, I think characterized by gratitude. I think that's what that means. Characterized by gratitude, let us offer to God acceptable worship. The author is using terminology here to describe this worship and to describe it being acceptable. He's using terms that are drawn right out of the way that the people of the Old Covenant worshiped God. But now it's been transformed into this New Covenant worship, which doesn't entail sacrifices and everything that they had to go through with the tabernacle and the temple, all of that. All of that has been fulfilled through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his heavenly offering. And now we're characterized by a gratitude by which we offer acceptable worship. And he's going to go into what that acceptable worship looks like in chapter 13. We're headed toward those instructions. Here he says, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So there are three characteristics, I think, of acceptable worship here: gratitude, reverence, and awe. So this flows right out of an experience with God. If you truly, genuinely experience God, reverence will be no problem. You will be overwhelmed by holiness, the holiness of the living God. And awe will be no problem. All you have to do is look around. Look at creation and you will experience awe. The vastness, the variety, the glory on display. We should be people marked by reverence, awe, gratitude. That's how we render up to God acceptable worship. Arrogance, out of place. Rudeness toward other Christians in particular? A mocking disposition toward other Christians? Mm-mm, no place for it. Trying to make it where other Christians laugh at other Christians because you're trying to make them look silly? I don't think gratitude, reverence, and awe would describe such behavior. We want to be marked by the things described here. The term that's rendered acceptable here in Hebrews 12:28 is going to show up again near the end of the letter when the author says in 12:21, may the Lord equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. The word pleasing there is the same word acceptable here. We're talking about worship that pleases the Lord. The Lord is pleased not by rudeness, arrogance, meanness, mocking, scoffing, and so forth, obscenity, vulgarity, nuh-uh, out of place. The Lord is pleased by gratitude, reverence, and awe. And the reason, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. 12:18, you have come not to what may be touched, a blazing fire. The author here is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, where describing the way God came down on Mount Sinai, Moses says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Our God is a consuming fire. Same God that came down on Mount Sinai has now made it where we come to Mount Zion. Just one further note here. Look at 13:1. When 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue, it's actually the same word, remain, that you have up in 12:27 at the end, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. We could say may continue. Let brotherly love continue. That's going to remain. Love for the brethren is going to remain. Love to the Lord, love to one another, that's going to remain. That's going to survive the shaking. You won't regret loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. As I said a few moments ago, what the author is saying to us when he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking in 12:25, it's as though he's saying, the God who is a consuming fire will receive you on these terms: gratitude, reverence, awe, faith in Christ, believing the promises. This is how you can live. But if you turn away from those things, if you refuse the one who is speaking, you face something far worse than sharks lunging up over your inflatable raft. You face the one who can destroy not only the body, but also the soul in hell. So hear the word. Do not refuse him who is speaking. And we want to smell the smoke of the burning flames of hell, for if they did not escape. And we want to see the way out and heed the one who warns from heaven. We want to remember Mount Sinai when his voice shook the earth. We want to hear his promise, yet once more I will shake, and know the outcome. The things that can be shaken will be removed. We want to hope in the city because the unshaken will remain. And be grateful. Therefore, let us. Because we will receive it, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let us offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe because of who he is, a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would cause the word to be like a seed that's planted in good soil in our hearts, Lord. And we pray that the fruits that spring up a hundredfold in our hearts would be the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified forever by the gratitude, the reverence, the awe of your people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.